A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the Worship Wars, Chapter 4 of the Book of Genesis. And joining us for this is Pastor Ben Maiden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in my beloved mother's home state, Charlottesville, Virginia. Pastor Maiden, welcome.
Well, it's good to be here, Pastor. Yes, the most beautiful beautiful place in the country.
I tell you what, that is, you know, to be at Monticello and look, I mean, yeah, out the front and see, oh, it is so. My mom always called that area down there God's country. That is just.
I agree. I'm a Midwesterner originally and serve congregations up in New England, and they all have their peculiar beauties, but Charlottesville, Virginia, home to the University of Virginia, go Hoos, NCAA tournament coming up here. There's no better place.
The only bad thing about Charlottesville is Route 29.
It's about to get worse. You know, they're expanding, doing crazy stuff.
Wow. Well, we are really blessed to have you today. Now, you are doing graduate work in the Sacred Scriptures, are you not?
Yeah, I came to the University of Virginia too many years ago now. I should be done with graduate work to pursue a PhD in the Scripture Interpretation and Practice program at the University.
Is this the same? I mean, do you know Yak, Scott Yakimow?
Oh yeah, I know him well.
Okay, did his work there too, right? Is that right?
He just finished. Congratulations, Scott Yakimow, professor out at Concordia Portland now. He was here to defend his dissertation not too long ago, and was generous enough to volunteer his father to buy me a steak to celebrate with him.
So, yay!
Good,
wonderful. We need to get him on the show too.
Yeah.
So, I mean, do you basically follow a lot of the same kind of approach that the Yak does?
Similar sort of stuff. He's more of your conversations with him, real heavy in the philosophical side of things, and C.S. Peirce. I'm a little more practical, you know, and interested in some preaching stuff and things of that sort. I not think that's the kind of stuff you'd get at a secular university like the University of Virginia, but at least the folks around here, the ones I hang out with in the religious studies department, are real interested in what the within academia they call practitioners, by which I think they mean people who really believe the stuff.
That
do it. So it's a
very
great place.
Good. Very good. Well, it's going to be a blessing having you with us today. I can tell already.
Yeah.
Before we begin, let's join in a word of prayer.
Sure.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, before we dig in, we sort of set a context, noting that, the Genesis 1 and 2 depict paradise as a sanctuary, a place where the worship of God took place. Adam as priest, Eve as his fellow liturgist, and how Satan comes in and assaults the word. And did God really say,
sure,
introducing the doubt and fear, and that somehow God was holding out on them? And then the fall, and yet God continuing in great mercy and love to provide for them, giving them the garments. You know, they tried to clothe themselves. And it never works. You can't cover up that nakedness with your own deeds. You need something. You need the death of something to cover it up. And so God has the animals die and provides skins for them to wear, clothing their nakedness. You have any other comments you want to add to?
Yeah, I mean one of those. It's kind of perhaps the most important thing you can say about Genesis chapter 4 is it comes right after Genesis chapter 3.
So maybe we read it and then talk about this next little bit.
Sure.
So beginning in chapter 4 verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help, I'm going to bracket that, of the Lord.
Right.
And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. I guess we're going to stop right there. Let's talk about, first of all, this isn't unusual. This is the Bible. I mean, people make a joke of this, you know, in the biblical sense.
Yeah.
So, but I mean, it's a powerful word. I mean, far deeper than what we would say, you know, they had sex. It's deeper than that.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. The kind of intimacy that it's unfortunate we're reduced to saying, you know, no, in the biblical sense that, you know, and kind of maybe with a little, you know, seventh grade teenager, you know, chuckle to say that we've reduced the marital intimacy, the intimacy of the marriage bed to mere biology.
Yes.
Rather than
to mere technology these days.
Yeah, these days, yeah. Technology and biology. And I love that. And I guess it's at the end of Genesis chapter 2. I think it's where it says, and they were both naked and they were without shame.
Yes.
And I think, if I'm not mistaken, maybe it's been changed, but, you know, like in the recommended readings, it's one of the, you know, kind of historical readings for the rite of holy matrimony, that last phrase gets left out. And I kind of think it's kind of central to the whole thing. Again, if you can say naked without chuckling,
yeah,
to stand before one's spouse nude, knowing in the full sense, knowing, you know, intellectually, physically, spiritually, emotionally, all these ways, and yet to stand there without shame.
Yeah,
I mean, that's what it's all about. And to stand before God that way, to stand before one's spouse, that's all tied up there in that knowing in the biblical sense. You know,
air
quotes kind of thing.
Yeah, I like that. It's a complete knowing. It's not just physical, but it is physical, and it's beyond physical.
Yeah.
And if you deprive, I think if you break off the physical and make that be the only thing, then you've missed the joy of what the physical being a sign of.
No. You're absolutely right. All these other things that they're all you know, just symbiotic, this mm-hmm. woven into one another. You can't. It's even difficult. It's a hazard of having to speak in language that we have to divide emotional and physical and spiritual. But the beauty of the dense and condensed language like Hebrew is they just got one word. Just three letters. Yada. No. And it's like that's the whole the whole ball of wax. It's all right there in one word.
Right. Well, now Luther, when he first translated this into German, he offered a rather daring translation. I have gotten a man that is the Lord.
Yeah.
You want to talk about that little F and what that means?
Yeah, it's one of those. I mean, the commentators and stuff will note that, you know, some of them get a little bit hyperbolic and say, you know, this is the Hebrew of Genesis 4 verse 1 is one of the most difficult or the most difficult in the entire Old Testament and things like that, and a couple other verses similarly in this chapter. But it's where there's all sorts of weird things about that second phrase or Eve's first words there in Genesis.
Yeah.
I mean, first, I have gotten a man. I don't think there's anywhere else in the Old Testament scriptures when a baby, a child, is where anyone speaks of that way. I mean, you could imagine, you know, you have children, I have children, you know, unless I was doing it tongue in cheek, you know, when I have two daughters, then, you know, and, 4 years later came along our son Phoenix. Unless I was throwing tongue in cheek this little, you know, 8-pound bundle of joy, say, I got myself a man, you know.
Right.
There's something more going on there.
It sounds weird, right? Yeah.
And Luther and the rabbis before him, you know, latching on to what is the significance of I've gotten a man. And then, like you said there, in the Hebrew, it's really condensed. I've gotten a man, an ish, and then it just says Eth Yahweh.
Eth Yahweh.
Yeah, and you could put a comma there. I've gotten a man, like appositionally, that is the Lord.
And that's how Luther offered the first his first take. He backed away from that a little later, I think.
But there's something, I mean, to that, just the kind of the language of Eve, that she's just so excited.
So I mean, she thinks she's got the serpent's head crusher right there.
Yeah, exactly. She thinks this is the one. And I mean, she might even be kind of a little bit full of herself. Some of the rabbis and commentators focus on this too. We think of the way Cain came along as, you know, the old-fashioned way, but it wasn't old-fashioned with Eve.
Right.
This is the first time. She almost thinks she's pulled off what God pulled off. You know, God got a man. Adam created a man, created an Eve out of a rib. And it's almost as if, you know, Cain comes along and Eve says, you know, hot dog, I've done a Lord.
Yeah.
I got a man myself. And then, you know, Luther, you know, always, you know, when you're predisposed to hear the gospel like Luther, you see it everywhere and sees it even here in this kind of strange Hebrew construction and says, here's that promise that the world did not have to wait long for that seed which will crush the serpent's head, that we got it on the first try.
Yeah, yeah. As though Eve thinks she is Mary.
Yeah, no, exactly right. Exactly right, yeah. And if I'm not mistaken, again, I don't know if it's Luther or goes on, or if this is just, you know, my head or someone telling me this somewhere along the way, that part of the curse upon the serpent, the devil, is having to exist in this kind of constant state of heightened anxiety.
Yeah.
That every time, you know, someone gets pregnant and, you know, announces, oh, I'm going to have a baby, from Cain to our Lord himself, you know, Satan's got to say, uh-oh, this could be the head crusher.
And why is he, this explains why he's so anti-children. Hates life, he hates human life, and he fears it. And I think this is a pattern. We're going to see that the naming of the child is going to come again when we see the name that's given to Noah. It's always the hope of these Hebrew women that, is this the one? Is this the one? And and what's really tragic and ironic is to think that she thinks Cain is the one. And we should point out the play on his name. Cain is just like it sounds an awful lot like I got.
Yeah. That's oftentimes the way it's the words, like, you know, all the names are, you know, Joseph, because I've added one. You know?
Right.
Even Adam literally means like the earthling, you know.
Right. Earthling. I like
dirt
that.
Bag, you know? his name is Dirt. In
Dirt.
Case, literally. Yeah.
Or Dust. Dusty.
Yeah. You go Dusty. That's a good one.
Well, speaking of the names, is there something to Avo, to Abel?
You know, I think there is, and this may be, part of my whole take as we'll go along here with Genesis chapter 4, that you can correct me. I was joking around yesterday or on Sunday with some of our parishioners. We were wondering, and never done this before, and if you had a, like, you know, some of the radio programs have a 6-second delay in case someone says something unsavory, you know, you could believe. If I say, if inadvertent heresy, you know, slips through my lips there, you know, you can you can bleep me out. So if
she's got it covered, go for it.
As we go down, is that the kind of the Holy Spirit doesn't mince words, especially, I mean, anywhere, but especially in these dense opening passages of of Scripture. They're almost like, you know, John's Gospel. Every single word just drips with, you know, multiple nuances. That you go from the excitement that Eve expresses over over her firstborn, over Cain, Cain, I've gotten one. It's the Lord. I'm like the Lord. This is the great Cain. And then the next thing, and also, she bore his brother Abel, Avel, which literally means like vapor.
This is the word that we met in Ecclesiastes, right?
Havel, you know.
Vanity
of vanities, just the stuff that just this blows away, and it's almost, I'm the third of, you know, three kids, and you kind of joke about, and I've got three myself, and so it's kind of the same thing when my oldest brother is 4 years older than me when he was born, you know. We go through the old family albums, and we got the old, 8mm films or whatever. And my brother Rob, he's everywhere. You know, every single moment of everything he does.
Yeah.
By the time they get around to me, the only pictures of me are like sitting in a crib, you know, with a cookie.
Right.
And there's not many of them. But you almost get this impression that there's Cain, the great hope for the promises of God, the one, and his name is even profound, the possession, the established thing. And then you get... Oh, yeah, and we had Abel, too. They don't say anything about his name.
Yeah.
They just and breath, which is, you know, foreshadowing, of course.
Right. Right.
But it's also setting up already, and this will be part of my kind of take on that as the rivalries build and what makes them so intolerable finally for Kane. It's already setting up this kind of hierarchy between Kane and Abel, the son which is supposed to be the son of promise, who's supposed to be the favored one, the regarded one. It turns out that that's not the case, and of course that's a theme which is replayed throughout the Old Testament, even into the New, in some of Jesus' parable.
You know, I am the youngest, and as the youngest, we always feel sorry for both you oldest and you middle children.
Yeah, that's right.
You haven't learned yet how to manage the parents. Seth is going to come out looking pretty good by the time we're done.
That's exactly right. They don't notice nearly as much with the third kid, you know.
No.
Get away with, because compared to when I have no more energy.
Right. All right, so let's keep on going. Verse 3.
Let me finish.
Sure.
This, because it's part of my even, and this is why I hope it's not reading between the lines too much, even their occupations.
Mm.
Abel was a keeper of sheep.
Yeah.
And Cain was a worker of the ground. Who else in the story have we come across so far who is a worker of the ground? End of Genesis chapter 3.
Adam.
Mm-hmm. The first man. Cain goes into his father's business. He's the one on whom we have, of all the hopes, have been hung, so to say.
Yeah.
Abel, and he keeps sheep. Not a herdsman. That comes later in the chapter when you actually have people, like, really keeping cattle and, you know, the Texas ranches and this kind of stuff. Abel's got some sheep. But Cain, like his father, the first worker, he's got the more honorable vocation.
And I guess if you're, depending on how you're looking at things, I mean, if you're a king, you're going to look like he loafs around watching those stupid animals. I bust my butt out here taking care of the ground.
Yeah. With the thorns and thistles and all that
right.
stuff.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right.
Absolutely. Right.
Okay.
I didn't mean to cut you off.
No. I'm glad you did. Feel free anytime. It's always awkward when we're on the phone because I can't see when you're when you're right here in the studio. Next time you're in St. Louis, we'll do it face to face. All right. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, mm-hmm. and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions.
Yeah.
And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. Yeah. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it."
Yeah.
Okay. Help us unpack this. People struggle with this.
I mean, there's, again, all sorts of questions, you know, come to mind about this. Not all of them are answered, and, you know, it might be sometimes dangerous to try to, you know, give answers to the questions that Scripture didn't think were important to answer. But, you know, just in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. I mean, you might pause there and ask, you know, where did Cain ever get the idea that he needed to bring offerings of the fruit of the ground? Is this a Eucharistic offering? Is it this part of this natural inclination to need to have to say thank you?
Mm-hmm.
Is this an idea that I need to offer things to God in order to stay in his good graces kind of offering? We don't have at this point all the sacrificial cult, and we'd have, you know, all sorts of passages to look through when we get through the Mosaic legislation and stuff like that, to maybe ponder those sorts of questions.
It's really profound that you ask that, though, because we do have to acknowledge that this is a universal feature of humanity, right?
Yeah.
I mean, wherever there is, quote, religion, there is offering.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. And to ask what kind of offering that is. I mean, is this a thank offering? Like, you know, hot dog, here's my opportunity to respond. It's maybe it's just the end of a year. That's one way to read the Hebrew of the in course of time. At the end of a year, at the end of the year, Cain brings the offering of the fruit of the ground, mm-hmm. like, you know, the way that, you know, the
harvest.
Israelites are presenting their stuff. And maybe we can't exactly answer that question, but it's worth saying it's right there in this part of this universal history,
right?
The universal aspect of what it means to be a human being is to offer.
And it strikes me that there's something very different between offering something that you've worked on and offering a life that just came, which is what we have Abel doing.
Yeah.
I mean, I know we have to beware of reading too much in. I totally agree with that.
Yeah.
However, I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway. I wondered if whether or not when the Lord slayed the ant, did he slay a sheep? I mean, I can't help but note on the first altar in Scripture that God declares acceptable worship, there's a lamb.
And
this thing runs from the opening pages of Genesis throughout the script. I don't think it's an accident that lamb, 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 I mean, every morning, every night in the temple. And then, you know, Isaiah's recognition that it's going to be this lamb is going to be a person, a human being.
Yeah.
And then John saying, there he is.
There, yeah.
And the revelation showing you, look, there's the lamb. And it's, I mean, it's from beginning to end, it's all about lamb. I hope it's not saying it too much to say, The worship that the God of the Scriptures finds acceptable is the worship where the Lamb is on the altar.
Yeah, and then finally on the throne, right?
And on the throne,
that it's the Lamb who puts an end to these sacrifices of you know, getting rid of this angry God or getting in His good graces. That I mean, we'll get to this, the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Yeah.
Abel soon enough, but that this sacrifice which puts an end to all of that idolatry which starts with Eve. You know,
in
Genesis 3, it makes up this God in her head who's out to get her and keep stuff from her.
And I think we also have to recognize when we're thinking about sacrifices that the very nature of humanity is that the only way that any of us go on living is that we kill something and take its life into us. I mean, that is the nature of natural life.
Yeah.
Why would we assume that it would be different when it comes to the nature of spiritual life?
Yeah, no, exactly. Other than our, you know, hyper-spiritual hubris.
Right.
Who fleeing from our finitude and humanity to think that anything that really counts has to, you know, get rid of the flesh and, you know, fly up the, you know, the ideal world with Plato and the Greeks and that sort of stuff.
So Cain's angry. He's really angry because he came up with this and he offered it, and God liked his brother's stuff better than his. I imagine as the firstborn, he was not used to receiving that kind of treatment.
No, that's what exactly what I mean, that you can see this, you know, I was thinking of this when I, you know, having read this text and, you know, ruminating in my head last week. My my daughters had their spring break, and I guess because they haven't had enough, you know, time with their eyes on TV and computer screens, they had the good idea of taking them to a giant screen and seeing Cinderella, movie that's Disney's, you know, Cinderella. Glad it was dark because, you know, these things, I don't know, Disney is a way of getting to me, these little mushy stories. Well, my kids see me tearing up over Cinderella, this great love story. But, of course, you know, it's this idea of there are certain, and of course, in the story of Cinderella, you go from, at least in this particular Disney telling of it, of Cinderella in this kind of idyllic life with her mother and father where there's no envy and rivalry, and it's just this dance of love between the three of them, no threat of I'm trying to get this from you. Mother and father die. Cinderella knows nothing else other than this. Everyone loves and gives and no rivalry. She's thrown into this cauldron with the evil stepsisters where it becomes very clear who is supposed to get the regard.
Yeah, hierarchy.
The sisters are supposed to get the regard, and there's different scenes in the movie. If someone is caught looking at Cinderella, of course she's more beautiful than the rest of them, and she's kind and courageous. Disney's really careful these days not to make the girls just pretty.
Okay, you know what, Pastor? We have to hang tight there. We're going to have to go to a break. But hold still. We're in the middle of this. How Cinderella ties with Abel and Cain. Hold on. We're going to get back when we get back from this break.
Sure.
Hello from Michigan. We are Roger and Leela Thurow, members of Our Savior Lutheran Church, located in Scottville, just a few miles from the Lake Michigan shoreline. For the past 3 years, Leela and I have been day sponsors on KFUO in honor of our wedding anniversary. The voice of KFUO streams into our home, bringing the blessings of programs like Law and Gospel, Thy Strong Word, Book Talk, Moments of Assurance, and many more. If the messenger of good news has blessed you, we would like to encourage you to consider becoming a KFUO day sponsor. This opportunity to be a KFUO day sponsor reminds me of the words of a great hymn. If you cannot speak like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
To Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our guest is Pastor Ben Maiden of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in lovely Charlottesville, Virginia. And we're in the middle of Cinderella. So, I mean, the sisters, that you know, once she moves in with the stepsisters, everything changes.
Yeah, and I mean, the point I was making there about this kind of, we were talking about Cain's offering and Abel's offering. God, it says he has regard. I mean, the literal language is something, you know, just noticed. He noticed Abel's, and we talked about the reason that something dying and the life and the blood. And he did not notice Cain's, which for the way the story's been set up with Cain as the one who's supposed to get the regard. Mm-hmm. I was drawing this analogy with the wicked stepsisters, the evil stepsisters, that it's very clear that they're the ones who are supposed to be looked at, who get all the best bits and this sort of stuff. And everything, you know, breaks loose. If, you know, God forbid, Cinderella gets a little regard, or the prince's eyes are seen, you know, going over to her, these fits of rivalry just explode from the sisters. And I think that's what you see going on in Cain. And even, I mean, I've talked about my kids and stuff like that. One of the reasons pastors, it's good if God blesses you from children, you have good stories.
Yeah.
But it can even, this kind of need for regard, like, you know, if my little guy, you know, is suddenly bursts into song, as you know, 5-year-olds are wont to do, and I say, Phoenix, that's this beautiful, what immediately happens with his older sisters, who happen to be there as well, when they see that I've regarded Phoenix and said, that is beautiful, that's great, immediately they burst into song, oftentimes obnoxiously, until I acknowledge them as well.
Yeah.
Rather than just saying, you know what, Phoenix, that was beautiful, you know, and
yes,
it waxed eloquently. Even with, I don't know if the language, with the language of Genesis 4 and the two sacrifices, we could imagine a world not so beset with these insecurities and rivalries and envies, in which it's hard for us as sinners even to imagine this, but this is what our Lord wants to deliver us from, so we can have this sort of imagination. So that we could have imagined, and Abel brought an offering, and God had regard for it. And he noticed it. He noticed it more than at Cain's. And Cain's response, instead of would be anger and face falling, Cain's response would be, thanks be to God. I rejoice that my brother, you know, has offered this gift, and he's received, you know, a pat on the back or whatever, however we want to say it. But because Cain is already, I mean, Cain and Abel are the first human beings to grow up and learn and be socialized outside of Eden, of the place of promise and security. Because he's so predisposed to think someone's out to get something from me, that there's only so much regard, only so much approval to go around, that I will do anything to make sure that I have my spot, what I'm supposed to have. I'm Cain. Cain's the firstborn. Cain's the one that has the regard. And darn it all, if that's who Cain is, anyone who threatens that, well, we see where the story goes.
I like to say the old Adam has one song, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And if you get in my way, I will make you sorry.
Yeah.
And making you sorry is about what's to come up. Let's read on some more so we can get through the chapter. Verse 8.
Yeah.
Cain, I know, this is one of those chapters, like chapter 3, that we could spend a year in.
Yeah.
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Yeah.
Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother?
Yeah.
He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.
Yeah.
And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I am a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So there is so, so very, very much here. It is striking to me that instead of saying, okay, I need to ask my brother to give me a lamb to offer with him.
Yeah.
He says, oh, okay, you think he's so much? Tell you what, God, I'm going to get rid of this one that you regard and favor.
Yeah.
And maybe I should have thrown in there too. This is, you can't help but think Magnificat, you know, he's regarded the lowest state of his hand. This is the justify word. It's to look at with favor.
Yeah.
So instead of coming to the life that's offered in your place and finding favor there with that, Cain proceeds further down the path, even though God lovingly warned him, don't do it. Sin's waiting. Don't do it. Fight it.
So when
he comes up and says, where is your brother? And he says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer to that? Am I my brother's keeper?
Yeah. I mean, the Lord's response is, it's almost snark for snark, even that there's the brother's keeper, Abel, what's his job?
He's a keeper, right.
He's a keeper of sheep.
Yeah.
And so you could just see the way that when the conscience is, when your sin is before your face that way, there's obviously different ways to respond, to fall on your knees in repentance, and rather than your eyes, Cain's face fell, which is just, whoa, that's a bad place. What are you looking at when your face falls? You become, one of my favorite words, I always use the compromise, so I like words, you're omphaloskepsis. Omphaloskepsis, the Greek word omphalos, belly button. An omphaloskeptic is one who's gazing at their belly button. You're curved in on yourself. Dangerous place to be curved in yourself and your sin. God says, what are you doing? Why is your face falling? I think that's God saying the same word there. When we ask God to lift up his face,
right,
countenance up in
right.
The Aaronic benediction. Bad place to be there. The snarkiness, it's just this, the bitterness, which Cain, he's just stung.
It's eating. I mean, he's killed his brother and he still hates his brother.
Yeah. He's making fun of him. The crassness.
Yeah.
I mean, one way to kind of maybe an original hearer might, I don't know, am I the keeper? Put keeper. Am I the keeper's keeper? He's because Abel is the keeper of sheep. And God comes back. No, you're the keeper's killer.
Yeah. Well, you know what I remember hearing Pastor Paul Beckler saying that, Professor Bronxville for many years.
Mm-hmm.
He said, the key to this is to say, God doesn't say to him, you're your brother's keeper. He says to him, you're your brother's brother.
Yeah.
Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, calling him back to who he is. And this whole, I meant to throw this out too at the beginning. This story of these two, this is the publican and the Pharisee in the temple.
Right.
Because the
is the gospel lesson it's teamed up with.
It's right, important. Right. Yeah. In the 1 year series, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, because that's really, what the tax collector asks for. I mean, he's actually translated mercy, but that totally misses it. You know, he asks for hilasterion. He asks for blood, for atonement.
Yeah.
God, be gracious to me on the count of the sacrifice.
Yeah.
And Jesus says that one goes home justified. Regard it favorably. Yeah. Regard it, not the other who was offering all the stuff he did.
Yeah,
all his hard work. So, we have a couple things we need to do here. But let's get. First of all, I have a beautiful question that comes from James.
Okay.
Did God not accept Cain's offering because it came out of the ground which he'd previously cursed in Genesis 3? Did he not respect Cain's agricultural accomplishment of bringing forth fruit instead of thorny thistle as doing well? And can the application of doing well apply to worshipers and those who practice righteousness today? Is the penalty of social rejection and isolation and spiritual ostracism exacted from believers who do not do well in our times? Hmm. I think the big question about, is it from because it was from the cursed ground? I think it really comes down to it wasn't blood.
Yeah.
It wasn't a substitutionary atonement.
Yeah.
It can be a thanksgiving. And I think you're right, running with the Eucharistic way of hearing it. But you need more than a thanksgiving sacrifice to stand and be regarded by the Holy One.
Yeah. I mean, Hebrews might help out a little bit. Of course, Hebrews actually sacrificial in the great, the heroes of faith. You know,
right.
Abel is right there.
By faith.
That by faith he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And that, this whole constellation of things, the fact that it's blood, it's something living. It's offered in faith. You know, oftentimes it's, the idea of Abel offers the first fruits of his, it's almost widow's mite sort of thing. He's just got a few sheep over here, but still Abel offers of the most precious things. Mm-hmm. We have grand Cain and with, extensive fields, and he brings some because you're supposed to do your duty. But the lack of
And God faith, should be grateful.
aren't you lucky to have us, God?
Yeah, right.
that sort of thing.
Well, we also have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Yeah, that verse 7, it actually was part of my question. I would like some help comparing chapter 4, verse 7 to chapter 3. Verse 16. I'm told that that's the only places where desire has this context and connotation. And, it's just sad because Cain was the farmer and Abel was the herdsman. Mm-hmm. He enticed his brother, who seemed to be willing to help him. We have to shy away from our self-importance and let God be God and tell us what's an acceptable sacrifice.
Mm. Amen. So any comments on the two words for two uses of desire there, Pastor?
Yeah, I mean, when only so many words have gone by, right, when a word like that shows up twice,
right.
You're right to jump on those. I'm not sure what the exact what you guys talked about yesterday, that your desire will be for your husband, but my read of that is, it's not, again, the seventh grade chuckle sort of desire.
Right, no.
But it's the desire that, whereas what was given as this beautiful, ordered difference within God's creative order of man and woman, something that was to be received as beautiful from both parts, is jammed into this hierarchy of better and worse, and Eve, rather than rejoicing in the gift you've been given, you will desire the gift that another has been given.
She wants to, you'll desire to be the boss, with all the negative connotations of the word boss in a relationship.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And you could just hear, the father, the creator, is screaming, where do you get this boss idea?
Yeah.
I mean, you go all kinds of places with that, on marriage counseling and things of that, and in Ephesians 5. But it is that same word, and it's this, the desire that its desire, sin, like this rabid animal,
is waiting to eat you.
Just waiting. Yeah. It wants to. It's salivating.
Yeah.
To devour you, but you must master it. You must rule over it. And it just. I mean, and it's. I mean, it's not the same exact word, but it's the. It's in this kind of the same family, at least I think of. You know, the ninth and tenth commandments.
Right. Right. I agree.
It's of desire. That at all, I mean, you can view the commandments, you know, the first one, you know, get the first one, they're all right, but in a sense, you get to the end, and all of these, the other, you know, sins that God wants to protect us from in those commandments, originate in these misordered desires, in these desires for things we haven't been given, in the lack of contentment with the things we have been given, The ongoing, you know, need to master that desire, to have our desires, you know, as Luther would say, you know, and in his, you know, his great, I don't want to go this direction too far either, but his great correspondence with Erasmus on the will, the nature of desires, to have our desires transformed and to seek God, to actually want to do the law, to actually want to rejoice in my vocation, the one I've been given. Not that I have to, like, wake up every morning and say, it really is tough to be a husband and a father and a pastor and all these desires everywhere. To actually begin to be transformed.
To be unbent.
Yeah, exactly, to be unbent.
So no that you can begin to see the world.
Yeah, open my ears, you know. Yeah. Right, that's a great, I mean, to draw out that connection, to notice that desire word.
So give us something on the blood, your brother's blood.
I'm sorry, say that again?
You want to give us something on your brother's blood crying from the ground.
Oh, the brother's blood crying out from the land. Yeah, you've got, you know, even that, the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. Even that, this you mentioned the brother stuff, can't pass that either. Over and over and over, Cain is never called Abel's brother, but Abel is always called Cain's brother. He has a brother, but he's not a brother. Over your brother, the ground opens up to receive this precious blood, the land which you were given to work, now cries out against you. The blood that you spilt, your brother Abel, in his righteousness and his faith, spilt the blood of this lamb. Now you, Cain, have spilled wicked blood of your brother Abel.
And in that way, Abel really is also a picture for us, though, of Christ, right?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I think that's the gospel of this, and, you know, you can bring it up now, those beautiful words in Hebrews chapter 12, in this great, you know, almost hymnic sort of, that we've come to Mount Zion, the assembly of the firstborn and all that stuff. You've come to Jesus, the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Yeah.
Whereas Abel's blood, the original Abel, his blood cries out vengeance, and Cain is stricken with fear that he's going to get, everyone's going to, you know, he's going to get the same thing that Abel got. The blood of the, you know, Jesus, we speak of him, the new Adam, but you can speak of Jesus rightly, I think, as the new Abel as well.
Right, right.
His blood, instead of, like, every blood, and even, you know, Jesus, you know, in lambasting the Pharisees in, what is it, Matthew 23, you know, you've been spilling blood since from Abel to Zechariah.
Right.
All this rivalry and thinking God's out to get you and there not being enough, you know, it's the same old garbage which has been destroying God's good creation since the beginning of the world. Christ comes, the new Abel, and says, enough. Christ comes back, his blood, risen from the dead on the third day, and instead of coming back to the disciples, huddling in fear in the upper room and saying, now you're going to get yours, he comes back, shows his wounds, and says, shalom.
Shalom, peace. And I think Abel is what stands behind when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life. I mean, because the idea of shepherds laying down their lives is not normal. I mean, but the first shepherd you meet in the Bible does.
No, I hadn't thought of that. Usually you think of shepherd, you think of kings and stuff, but that's to think of Abel as the shepherd whose life was taken, who laid down his, well, not voluntarily the way the way Christ did, but certainly in the grand fabric of Scripture.
Yeah.
To tie those together.
Okay, really quickly, we have a caller on the line we want to get to, but before we do that, any comment on the mark of Cain?
People have speculated
about this till the cows come home.
Yeah. the one I like in the Bereshit Rabbah, the Genesis, you know, the rabbis, mm-hmm. one of the guys says it was a really mean dog.
I like that.
It carried along. Anyone gets messes with Cain, you know, it starts to growl. That, the sign of Cain was, and there's probably some word the rabbis would, you know, twist and do great stuff with these words.
What a hoot.
One of the mean dog. I like that, too. But, right. I mean, it bespeaks in the same way throughout all this. I mean, I'm sure you talked about it, the first words out of, you know, God's mouth to the sinful Adam and Eve, where are you? This God seeking comes with these gospel filled questions to even giving Cain the chance. Where's your brother? What have you done? That still, even after Cain, with all his snarkiness and rebellion, his refusal to be shaken from his sin, only once that God yet gives this.
He still has mercy.
He still places the mark upon him.
Yeah.
It says you're still mine. That later, you know, it's good. I guess you know I can deal with this. I mean the. In Genesis 9, you spill the blood of man, by man your blood will be spilled. Cain, he's the first murderer, is protected.
He is protected.
My God.
Let me read to the end of the chapter, because we're really running out of time very quickly, and then we have Linda on the line. So Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, where when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehuel, and Mehuel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh at that time. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, going to the phone real quickly. Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda. Kind of have to make it really quick because we are running out of time.
Well, I just wanted to comment that it's been in my mind through the chapter that Christ is the seed, the Word of God, that creates faith in our hearts, and he's also the sacrifice.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
Amen to that, right?
He is the seed. And he is the sacrifice, both.
Yeah,
you know,
the seed
everything.
And the sacrifice. We get all the promises and begin to see them fulfilled already in these texts. Yeah.
Yeah, very good. An observation.
Mm-hmm.
I can't hear Peter's question to Jesus. How many times should I forgive?
Seven
times, or maybe up to 77 times.
Huh.
And Lamech's boast about, I'm going to outdo Cain's revenge. Seven times ain't no way. It's going to be 77 times.
Yeah.
So, I mean, like, Peter was offering what sounded like the glorious inverse of the vengeance. And Jesus just flips that away and says, not enough.
Yeah.
Even more.
Exactly. I mean, Peter, the old kind of cliche. Peter wants to change the rules and Jesus wants to change the rulers.
There you go. I love
system,
that, yeah.
The whole system gets changed where you don't even think about that sort of stuff. Yeah, I mean, you saw that. I mean, from the original fall in chapter 3 and then kind of the beginning of these social consequences of sin in chapter 4 between brothers, and we could go on and on and on about these rivalries, you know, destroy families and geopolitical stuff and within churches and within denominations, between all this sort of stuff. We could go on to all sorts of conversations. But what you see here at the end, I think, is how this sort of how sin is beginning to spin out of control. It goes from seven Cain will be avenged sevenfold, and by the, I guess it's the seventh generation, you get to Lamech, and all of a sudden, sevenfold, that's nothing.
Yeah.
70, and he's preaching to his wife.
Yeah, he's like, don't mess with me, you know.
Yeah.
You just get me mad, and it's going to be hell to pay.
Yeah, and it keeps going. I mean, you a couple of days here, you get to chapter 6 or whatever.
Right.
And then everything is, you know, God's about ready to throw in the towel, where he says the whole world, in 6 verse 11, the earth was filled with violence.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's just... This, and God, you know, he's going to wipe out. You know, God will try his. They'll fix it by wiping it all out.
Right. We have another caller on the line. We have Mike calling. Hey, Mike, how you doing?
Hi. I was going to say that Naamah, the sister of Tubal-Cain, was Noah's wife. And Lamech, the person who he had killed that he was bragging about, was actually Cain himself, who was, I guess, his like great-great-great-grandfather. According to Jewish tradition.
Okay. Are you familiar with that tradition, Pastor?
That is part of the I think some of the Midrashic traditions, and it might have slipped its way into there, into some Christian fathers as kind of like pious opinions, especially the one that was
about Naamah?
Lamech's daughter,
or about
was Noah's wife. These things, and the way that. I mean, the density of the Hebrew language, you can kind of play with letters and little marks and stuff and draw conclusions and say, I mean, the rabbis not only believe that the letters themselves have significance, but the spaces between the letters have significance. I mean, talk about lovers of the word. I mean, there's obviously some issues we have, but people who, you know, who take care of words and would draw things like that. And, you know, I don't find that myself as something definitively in Scripture, but
anybody that wants to get a flavor for that and how much of a delight there is in the Word, I cannot recommend highly enough the novels by Chaim Potok, where he just opens up this Hasidic way of thinking.
Yeah,
it's just amazing the love for the Word of God.
In a full circle of it, we talked about my work here at UVA, and I'm not midrashic, but one of my areas for exams, you have to do the exams as PhD students, was in Jewish midrashic thinking. My advisor's an interesting Jew; he was Scott Yakimo's advisor as well, and to witness the kind of careful reading of the text.
Yes,
it is just some beautiful stuff. Yeah, some weird things sometimes.
I mean, even to the point that, you know, that they were so careful. I mean, didn't they add up the number of, I mean, the letters on the page to a certain number, and they would write the number in on the margin? Isn't that right in that part of the sigla?
Yeah, like even, you know, if you look at your Hebrew text, all those little, you know, they teach at seminary, basically read the words if you're all right, but there's all these little scribbles at the bottom, at the end of every book. And that's them counting up, and they, you know, count up the letters, and they find out which was the middle letter, you know, so there's 5 million letters in this book, and the middle one is.
Yeah.
Want to make sure we don't mess anything up.
Yeah. A intense study of the Word. Wow. Well, you know what? I know that we left so much unsaid.
Yeah.
You know, we got all the way down to Seth, and there's so much more to say about that, we're just out of time. So I want to thank you so much, Pastor Maton, for this particularly delightful romp through the Word that you gave us today. Thank you.
Yeah, it's been a lot of fun. Thanks.
I look forward to getting you on again next time.
Love it, yeah.
Super. This is Thy Strong Word, underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings till we meet again at Genesis 5.